We do praise you, Lord, for your goodness. And we thank you, Lord, for the good words we've heard tonight and the songs, the testimonies, Lord. We praise you for your goodness. Jesus, truly, you are all that the Bible says. And we praise you for answered prayer, Lord, and for your faithfulness to us. And Lord, we do pray that we may be able to minister, Lord, some of us at the Olympics, Lord, and help those who have little compared to what we have, Lord. We pray for the families that are represented here, Lord, that there will be peace and health upon them, Lord. The families will prosper and be in health, being kept by your hand, Lord. We pray especially, Lord, that you will put a mighty hunger and thirst for righteousness that will cause us, Lord, to go through, Lord, these trying times and to fulfill your will in every respect. Praise your wonderful name. Oh, you're so tremendous. Now, Lord, just we thank you for what's transpired thus far. We pray, Lord, that we will, as we continue, every need that is here that you have for this night will be accomplished here and with the children. And we'll be careful to praise you in Jesus' wonderful name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. We'll turn to Revelation chapter 21. We'll read verses 1 through 5. I was glad to hear of the encouragement. It wouldn't do for me to preach differently or to give you the impression that Christianity is any less rigorous than it is. It's been the same for 2,000 years. It has stood the test of the arenas at Rome, Tamerlane, Ivan the Terrible, the persecution of the Huguenots and others. And today, behind the Iron Curtain, it's a strong religion, and it will stand in our hour of need. Praise God. It is not a weak religion. It is a strong religion, and it's strong enough to overcome every human need. But to enter into it, we have to be utterly sincere. We can't say, oh, this is hard, I can't do it. There are some things in life we have to do. Isn't that so? You have to pay the rent. You have to eat. You can't go to the store and get groceries off the shelf unless you want to be abused by the law. You have to pay. Isn't that true? If you get a cut, you have to minister to it. If you don't, you're liable to get an infection. There are quite a few things in life that we have to do. Some we don't. We, I think, and many times are given the impression that Christianity is nice and as long as it's convenient. It's not. It's something that you have to do. Praise the Lord. You just do it like paying the rent. God says, this is what you do, and you do it. You don't say, oh boy, this is hard anymore. It's just hard to pay the rent sometimes. Huh? It's hard sometimes to make your kids go to the doctor. It's hard sometimes to do other things that you wish you didn't have to do, but hard sometimes to fill out your income tax or to be audited. There's all kinds of things. It's hard to have your son go in the service, go overseas when he comes of age. There's all kinds of things that are hard, and we accept that as life. Now what we've got to do is move Christianity from the convenience stage over to the necessity stage, and then we'll have no problem. Because it says it is God's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. So, I know that anyone who wants to can make it. The water's without money and without price. But we in America, we have been spoiled. We are spoiled people. You can tell us, listen on the television. This went wrong with me and I'm not enjoying what I'm doing. Something wrong with the government. And we've got that attitude. And it carries over into our Christian salvation. This is hard and difficult, therefore there must be something wrong. So we have to remind ourselves we're in a culture that is hostile to the gospel in the sense that the gospel requires of a person to live the way one has to live to make a successive life of living. Whereas America and other nations are going in the direction, if it's not comfortable and pleasing, don't do it. And if you have to do it, then there's something wrong. Either burn it down or change it, vote against it or something. See, that's the way our nation is going. So we have to remind ourselves to come out from that attitude. It's a false end time Laodicean notion that we all are supposed to be happy all the time. You wouldn't have to preach like this to people in Uganda. You wouldn't have to tell them that because they already know that. But in America, we have to keep saying, endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ, because that's contrary to our culture. All right, we'll read verses 1 through 5 of Revelation chapter 21, and here we go. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. Now, we've been preaching about the marriage of the Lamb. And Revelation chapters 21 and 22 describe the Lamb's wife. This is the end result of the things we've had on the board. This is what's going to come out of it all. You could say, well, this is heaven, so long as you remember that this is something that takes place on a new earth. This holy city is the wife of the Lamb. Now, we've talked about the formation, the reconciliation, and this morning we were talking about the union stage, the stage in which God and Christ, through the Holy Spirit, enter into us and make their dwelling with us. Now, you see the difference in the formation stage. What's the difference between the formation stage and the union stage? What's the difference? They're both Christ in you. What's the difference? That's right. The first one is a change in us. The formation of Christ is something that happens to us. It begins when? When we're born again. That's a change in us. The third stage, union, is not a change in what we are. It's a coming of the persons of the Father and the Son through the environment of the Spirit. Doesn't mean that the Spirit comes and stands for them by a proxy. It means that the Father and the Son, those two distinct persons of the Godhead, come through the environment of the Holy Spirit into the transformed person. First, we have to be transformed. Then they come and take up their dwelling in that vessel which has been transformed. Does that make sense? See how there's two aspects to Christ in you? One is a change in what you are. And then the other is the Father and the Son coming through the environment of the Spirit into that transformed vessel. So in this union stage, we are not talking about what a change occurring in us. We're talking about our becoming the host or the dwelling place for two other persons, the Father and the Son. It's as simple as that. All right? Now, I said this morning that this will take place in the end time, and I said that God had put it in the end time for a reason. What was that reason? Susie? Because we are going to need it. Because the end time days, according to the scriptures, will be very, very spiritually dark. And the average Christian of today has no more prayer of standing up under that kind of spiritual pressure, tribulation, confusion, loss of the stable factors of our environment that we're used to. Why, just the least little thing will throw us into a tizzy, won't it? Hmm? Does the least little thing throw you into a tizzy? Yes. All right, well, there's going to come a flood. And as long as we have the Father and the Son in us and are watertight, see, you could float an electric light bulb right across the Atlantic Ocean so long as it doesn't break. It isn't how powerful a thing is, it's how watertight it is. And if we are in the place where the Father and the Son are dwelling in us, a greater experience than Pentecost, it's set up for us by the Pentecostal experience. It's taught in the 14th chapter of John, typified by the Feast of Tabernacles. And when we say, I have Christ in my heart, see, we don't get that analytical. We say, I have Christ in my heart. We don't stop to think what that means. It means two different things. One, the formation of the nature of Christ in us. Christ is formed in us. That means Christ in heart. And then, this further experience of having the Father and the Son. Now, this is something to look forward to. It is real. It is just as real as being born again. It's just as real as the Pentecostal experience. It is the creating of the tabernacle of God that we just read about. The tabernacle of God is with men. It is the making of us the temple of God to a far greater extent than we have known. It begins when we're born again, but there comes a time after the baptism when the Father and the Son come. You can read that in John 14:23. Now you're going to need this experience. Say, what'll I do? Very simple. How many know what you have to do to enter into the tabernacle's experience? Something that's not being done today. How many have John 14:23 mentioned? Memorized. I do that all the time. You have to be able to decode the situation. John 14:23. Well, now, saints, you have to memorize this verse. Let's quit the nesting, you know. You have to memorize this verse, John 14:23. That's not one of those things on the permissible side. It's on the mandatory side. This is the key verse in the New Testament of the Feast of Tabernacles, spiritual fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. All right, how does it go? If any man... Boy, I'm hearing all kinds of translations. If any man... What? Loves me, all right, he will keep my words. Now, what does that mean? That's it. Four words. Do what he says. Oh, you say, well, that's no big deal. Oh, yes, it is. Because in current teaching, it is expressed that you do not have to do what he says because we're saved by grace. That is said. How many know that is taught? that is taught. It is taught that, yes, the Jews have to do what Jesus said, particularly the Jews that were living in his day. But when it came to the Gentiles, and we are saved by grace, we do not have to do what Jesus said. Now, when you get into Revelation chapter 12, and I think the other one is 14, I keep thinking, is that right, Stan? Where's the other place that says, keep his commandments? These are they which have the testimony and keep his commandments. It's once in Revelation chapter 12, and what's the other one, chapter 14? 15? Is that it, Eddie? Huh? 13? What verse? 14, 12. All right, Revelation chapter 12, one of the last verses, and then John 14, and Revelation 14, verse 12. In those two places, this is what it says. These are they who have the testimony of Christ, and what? Boy, this is a quiet church. And what does it say? Keep his commandments and what? And have the faith of Jesus. And in Revelation 12 says have the testimony of Jesus. All right, now it is taught commonly that that applies to the Jews because Christians are not obligated to keep God's commandments. Now how many knew that? That that is what is taught. That is the basis of evangelical theory. That we are saved by grace and that the commandments, if they're kept, they're for the Jews. Yet 1 John the second chapter says if we say we know him and we don't do his commandments, we're a liar. Well, he said that's not particularly practical. You're just talking about theology. I'm not talking about theology. The result of that teaching is that the Christian people do not do what Jesus said. They do not forgive their enemies. And in many times, they commit moral transgression because they say, well, I'm going to be saved by grace and I know the Lord will forgive me. That is Christianity. Now, you say, I can't do them. It's taught no man can do them. Why would God give us commandments that are impossible to keep? To keep us in a state of guilt? To bring us to Christ? Yes. But to bring us to Christ for what purpose? If God gave us commandments we can't keep in the flesh, such as forgive your enemies, for the purpose of bringing us to Christ, what is the next step? I'm not going to do your thinking for you. Now, don't get theological. I'm talking simple horse sense. If God's purpose in giving us commandments that we can't keep, like love your enemy, to bring us to Christ, why do we come to Christ? So we can keep the commandments. So that through his grace, we can do what he said. Now, Paul said a lot of stuff. Paul said to refrain from coarse jesting. Now, are we supposed to do that or not? Can we refrain from coarse jesting? Is it possible? Through Jesus, it is possible. Yes. All right, Paul said that the covetous shall not enter into the kingdom of God. Now, is it possible through Jesus Christ that we can be healed of covetousness? Well, if not, boy, we're in a losing game. If we are compelled, in spite of Jesus Christ, to commit sin, then we don't have a Savior from sin. We may have an offering for sin, but we don't have anyone with enough power to save us. He's helpless to save us. And what he's saying basically is, they're down there, the poor little lambs, and I forgive them and love them, but I really don't have what it takes to change them. That's what we're saying in so many words. Is that right or wrong? All right. Now let's, I know it's hard because we're up against a tremendous backlog of tradition. It's trying to change Christmas to January 25th. You won't do it in a moment. But we've got to, you know, the Bible says to prepare yourself that you may be able to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason for the hope that is within you. Now, do you genuinely believe that we are supposed to keep the commandments of Christ? Yep. Would you know where to find it in the Bible? Because for every one of you, there's 1,000 who believe absolutely adamantly the opposite, that it is not possible, and we are not intended to do that. Is that right, Rob? Are there people that believe that? One of them collared Rob not too long ago. An older person took him to task because of his teaching and says, we are not. That is not the purpose of Christianity, is to cause us to do his commandments. It's to save us, to forgive our guilt. And anyway, Christian sin is not accounted by God as sin. That is what is believed, people. Everywhere. Just about. Now, what is the prerequisite for entering into the Feast of Tabernacles? Love him in what sense? Doing what he says. Now, that's hard. You can't get any simpler than that. That's not the deep end of the pool. That simple teaching was that I don't know what he said. Well, now where can you find out what he said? Susie has it right there. She held up the New Testament. You just start reading with the first chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, and you will hardly go anywhere until you start running smack dab into commandments. And these continue to the last chapter of the book of Revelation. There's a pot full of them. And you don't say, well, they're all burying me like I was under 3 tons of cocoa beans. It isn't that difficult. Just read some each day and let the Holy Spirit speak to your heart, and he'll tell you what to do and give you the grace to do it. That's why we have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, and to give us the power. Walk in the Spirit, it says in Galatians, the 5th chapter, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit, and you won't do it, because it puts the chill on the grapefruit. The Spirit does. That's right. Is that deep teaching, Jim? No. But that's the truth. That's eternal life. Everything else is wrong. It's just a bunch of confusion. It's moral confusion. Okay, so we got that thing established tonight in January of 1984. We are supposed to do what Jesus and his apostles said to do. Now, there's a conclusion for you. You can't get much straighter than that. And God has given us the power to do it. And we might tack something on the end. If you don't do it, there's consequences to not doing it. All right, the consequence of keeping Jesus' commandments is what? The consequence is what? Yes. John 14:23. My Father will love him. That's the first consequence. God looks down and he says, they not only have the testimony of Jesus, but they're doing what I said to do. And God's response is what? He loves us. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. We show our love for Jesus by doing what he said. God looks down. That's the first consequence. And he says, I love that person because they're doing what Jesus told them to do. Are we all right that far? All right. That's not deep, is it? No. All right. Now, what next does he say in John 14:23? My Father will love him, and we. Now, is that singular or plural? Because people get confused about the Godhead. Now, why do we get confused about the Godhead? Why? Because it's an incomprehensible mystery. There's one God who's three and yet one and yet three. One manifestation and three gods and one manifestation. You get a whole chapter, and when you get through, you are absolutely rendered totally incompetent to ever understand God until you see Him. But if you do what the Bible says, it's simple. There's God the Father and Jesus His Son who obeys Him and the Spirit of the Godhead. They move in one spirit. Now, that's not difficult to understand. That's why Jesus didn't say, my Father will love Him, and I, you know, as though Jesus is the Father. We customarily means more than one person. Is that, unless you're the Queen of England. It means more than one person. We will come unto Him and do what? Make our abode with Him. Now that is not talking about being born again. It is not talking about the baptism with the Holy Spirit. It's talking about the third Jewish Feast of Tabernacles. The third act of grace that the church has not experienced till modern times, except for a few very devout individuals. A few Catholics and other assorted people have written about the Feast of Tabernacles, but most of the church has been ignorant of this fact. Most of the church knows about salvation. A smaller fraction of that knows about salvation and Pentecost, the two of the three Jewish feasts, and then the third Jewish feast is relatively unknown in our day. Okay? Now, but if you get in doubts and say, Thompson's preaching heresy, read 14:23 and keep reading it till it sinks in. If a man love me, he'll keep my word. My Father will love him. We will come unto him and make our abode with him. And that word abode is the same word in the Greek translated mansions in John 14:2. And it's only used twice in the New Testament. The Greek word is moni. It's only used twice. That is the mansion that Jesus is talking about. Is, well, actually, the house of God is Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, there are many rooms, and we are those rooms in the temple of God. That the temple of God is the, one of the central, if not the central theme of the Bible. And being saved and baptized with the Holy Spirit is for the purpose of bringing you and me into this third experience of tabernacles. They are not ends in themselves. Being saved is not an end in itself. The idea is we're saved to enjoy God, isn't that right? The baptism in the Spirit is not an end in itself. Tabernacles is an end in itself. We are becoming the eternal dwelling place of the God of heaven, and I could keep you here till 6 in the morning giving you scripture after scripture to this end. We are being made the temple of God, and that's what Christianity is all about. Now, why did we say that God has kept it for the end time? Because we're going to need it. We're going to have more than we have now in order to stand. Now, one good verse on this topic is Isaiah 26, verse 20. God God is so good to prepare us for what's coming. He's so good. He doesn't leave us without testimony. He prepares us if we're diligent. Isaiah 26, verse 20. Now, this is talking about the Feast of Tabernacles, keeping God's people during the time of tribulation. And there are others. You can find in Isaiah the 4th chapter also, upon all the glory shall be a defense. There's going to have to be a defense on the glory. That's in Isaiah 4. But let's look at this here. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers. That's talking about the chambers where we dwell with the Lord in our being. Now, if you've never learned to shut yourself in with God, start practicing it right away. Shut in with God in the secret place, in the cleft of the rock. Our lives are so busy. It is Satan's business to keep people constantly occupied with one thing or another. Technology, sports, the arts and sciences, to keep them external, to keep them looking out here, because God's in here. See, the kingdom is within you, and by keeping us endlessly fascinated, the church gave me a computer for a Christmas present. If you don't think that's a toy, brother, sister, that is one of the most fascinating things. It's no wonder all the kids love to work with the computer. It is a tremendously interesting thing. Tremendous. The possibilities of it, I think, are absolutely without limit. The application. But do you see the temptation? There's one more thing. And we can work with things, brother. We can work with things, provided we keep a very strong presence of God. And that can only be done by practicing the closet or the chamber experience. You have to practice that. And it's not easy, because in our civilization there's so much that goes through your mind when you kneel down to pray. Your head feels like a tree full of birds. This has to be done. That has to be done. It's this interesting thing to do. People would rather work their fingers till the bones were showing rather than pray. But after you get into prayer, it becomes a delight. But you have to break that pull of worldly enticements to find delight in the secret place of God. That's where we renew our strength. That's where we is generated up within us that intangible something that the saints know, that goal and that quest that comes when God shows you your individual kingdom, your individual one. You'll never hear it preached in church. It can only be preached in your heart. There's things that only you know. There are white pebbles that only you are given. But you never get them until you spend enough time with God to get on speaking terms with God and to get quiet. Because God won't work in a rush. He can, but He doesn't. If you care enough about God, you'll take the time to practice His presence and develop a strong chamber experience with God, a strong closet experience, where in any state that you're in, you can shut yourself in with God and enjoy the feeding that comes from feeding on the Lord within. Don't let our culture rob you of the inner kingdom, because if it does, it will have stolen the most priceless thing of all. Just with sheer busy with attractive things that are not in themselves sinful, but you dissipate your life in things that are perishing. Whereas the things that go on in the closet experience are eternal. They are not perishable. And God will reward you openly. Now obviously, if a person has been preoccupied with the externals, and primarily the greatest, probably the greatest instrument in our culture of greatest possible use is the television, but is absolutely diabolical in its impact on people, because it has made us an external people. See, when you've got that thing going day and night, it used to be people had to sit in the dark once in a while. Now you never have to sit in the dark. You can always have somebody else doing your thinking for you. You'll never develop strength with God watching the television. It will never happen. It is not going to happen. See, that's all external. All, and it's easy. It's easy to sit and watch and let someone else think for you. It's hard to bring yourself under, corral your interests, and wait until that yoke is broken. And you begin to delight to be in His presence. It takes discipline. It takes determination. But that's where those fires are ignited that drive men to the North Pole and the South Pole and into other kinds of heroic deeds that the uninitiated can't understand, because they've never had that kind of a fire ignited in them. They've never touched the hem of His garment in their heart, and so they don't know. But the people who do have this are ready to lay down their lives, because they have a joy that has come from closeting with the Lord that the Christian who's living on the television doesn't understand, doesn't even know what it's talking about. They can read it in a book, but that is nowhere. Now, if you are an external Christian, and your Christian life consists mostly of people and things and church artifacts and cultural things, you're not going to stand when the pressure comes, because what's going to happen is the external realm is going to go bananas, and that's your world. And you're not going to have the inner reserves to know how to closet yourself with God and say, let it pass. I'm in the ark of safety with God. Let it pass. Who cares? You know, we knew it was going to pass anyway, so what's the difference? But if that's where your life is out there, you're going to look and they say, the Bank of America's, this is happening, the Bank of America, you know, which we trusted, this is happening, the government, that's happening. What is this? It's running wild. And you're just going to be, your heart will fail you for fear. Your heart will fail. You'll have heart failure from seeing the waves and the sea roaring and mankind in turmoil, because when you hit your knees, you'll jump up again in panic and say, who's going to save me? They're at the door. Who's going to save me? But if you are if you learn the closet in your discipline, you get down on your knees and He says, peace, my child. And the angel of God's presence is there. And you can go through the fiery furnace. Now that's why God has saved this experience, this inner light of God's presence, which, by the way, will increase in illumination until at the coming of the Lord, it will reach its zenith. And the light of God will appear in the heavens and on earth at the same time. You know, we look for the coming of the Lord, don't we? Do you realize that when Jesus comes, that the peoples of the earth, now think about this, will not be able to look at Him? Now think about that. We picture everybody standing here and watching Christ in the clouds. Do you think the unsaved people will be able to see Jesus? Now, I know every eye shall see Him. I understand that. John saw Him, and John was an apostle, that he couldn't stand the sight. He fell as one dead, and Jesus reached down and touched Him. What do you think it will be like for unsaved people? Now think about that. We've always said, oh, He's coming, and every eye shall see Him, and there He is. Everybody say, hey, Jesus. They will not be able to see Him any more than you can see the sun. You can see it, but yet you can't stand and gaze at it. That is where we come in. The nations are going to come to Christ in us. You read Isaiah 60. Right? Arise, shine, for thy light shall come. The narrow once mentions the Lord. King shall come to the brightness of thy rising. They cannot come to the Lord. There's no way the unsaved can come to the glorified Christ. But as it says in 2 Thessalonians in the first chapter, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints. Now he'll be there, but it will be impossible, and people will cry out, cover us with rock. But Christ has come to rule them. He's going to rule them in you and me. We are being made kings and priests, not over one another, but over the nations. And apart from the day star, apart from the Feast of Tabernacles, there is no kingdom. The other works of salvation and Pentecost are preparatory. They're preparatory to the Feast of Tabernacles. I do not say people that don't enter into it won't be saved or anything of the kind. I'm not even implying that. I'm saying that in order to rule the nations, you have to have the day star. They go together. The nations are ruled only by God through Jesus Christ, through us. That's the kingdom of God. And that is why we go through the tribulations that we go through. It's because God and Christ want to enter into us and live in us in tranquility. And they cannot do that with us, even in Pentecost. You say, oh, they can enter in my heart and live in tranquility. Do you think so? Do you think so? Every sin causes agitation. Every love of the world causes agitation. And every bit of self-will causes agitation. He has to, through suffering, bring you to the place where you are not passive, it's anything but that, but where you are so in love with God and so trusting, so sure. See, a lot of stuff we do because we're fearful. A lot of religious stuff we do because we're fearful. If Christ were to walk down the aisle of the church, we'd all begin to be hollering in tongues because we're fearful. We're not at ease with God because we're guilty. We have a problem there. I must be doing something wrong. I certainly can't stand here and say, how do you do to Jesus? You're supposed to do something. See? Well, we have to get past that do something stage to the dining stage, and from the dining stage to the throne stage, to where we are at absolute rest. And that is the throne of God that is created in the wife of the Lamb. And it begins as we begin to be formed. It is purified by this reconciliation business until we get beat about the head enough that we're glad enough to let God have His way. And then the Father and the Son come in their lordly way and in their peaceful way. And we think, oh boy, now I got power for ministry. It isn't for any means. It is never a means. God and Christ do not enter into us for any means. That is the end. Then we have reached Omega. The goal is that we have been called to the throne, and now the throne has been established in us. We are confident. We have come to trust the love that God has in us. We have boldness in the day of judgment. We know God and love God, and we know that God loves in us, so fear isn't moving us. The world has been burned out of us. We want no flirtations with the devil. And we've learned that God's will brings us happiness and our will brings confusion. And so we are intellectually, we are spiritually, we are emotionally, and finally physically, in the resurrection, at rest. That's why the tribulations. Is it worth it? Yes, if you love God. No, if you're still trying to be a free will in the universe. What I'm saying to you would be obnoxious to you and anathema to you, because I'm taking away your right to be an individual and offering you in its place a room in the house of God. You can retain your identity. You will. It'll be enhanced. You'll always be Larry. Always. Paul will always be Paul. But you lose your individuality. Because when people see you, you know what they say? There's a priest of God. See, God's name is written on him. See, the name of God's city is written on him. And then there's another name written on him. Oh, that's a priest of God. It won't matter whether you're Larry. It matters to you. And to those whom you have relationships with, God and people. But as far as the nations are concerned, they see one thing, God. See, every man wants God. We would see Jesus. Every man wants God. Every woman wants God. Unless they're sick or demon-possessed, they want God. But when they come to the church, they don't get God. They get people who have saved their lives and still been Christians. In order for us to reveal God, we have to be willing to become just a vessel in God's house. So as I say, it would be anathema to the Christian who still was hoping to use God to their own ends. It would be anathema. But when you suffer enough, you don't want to use God for anything. You're just thankful to have a night's sleep. if you're dwelling in me, oh, give me some peace, I'm for it. But you may not have suffered enough. So why not do it the easy way? Just say, Father, I realize you've called me to be a temple, to be a room in the house of God. Of all the peoples in the earth, why you called me, I do not know. There's brighter people, better looking people, better natured people, better behaved people. People that you could see in a minute are more deserving. Why you picked me? Eternity alone will have to reveal it. But the point is, he did. Or we wouldn't be here. And as long as you try to go in some other way, you're going to have trouble. You say, well, you've got the Pentecost. I've got the Pentecost. I've got the gifts. I'm hot to trot. No. The gifts serve to build you up and to build others up into what? What God is after. What is that? Well, I'm running out of time. Come, my people. Enter thou into thy chambers. Do you know how to do that and shut thy doors about thee? Are you skillful at that? Or when you get down to pray, does the life come right at you like so many arrows right through your armor? Do you have the ability to clothe yourself in with God? So pretty soon the world is far away, grows strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Have you practiced prayer enough? Practice prayer enough that you can do that. And hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation. He's talking here about the great tribulation. Until the indignation be passed. Just shut yourself in with God. Don't worry about it. Just shut yourself in with God. For the Lord's coming out of His place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And once in Psalm 68, and we're through. Because I asked you a question, I want to answer it from Psalm 68. Why do we have gifts of the Spirit in Pentecost? Isn't it so that we can wear $400 suits and pink shoes? David went to a church. My son David went to a church one time, and the evangelist wore red shoes. David is still talking about that. He won't have anything to do with that church or that preacher. He says, that man is not a Christian. Red shoes. I wouldn't see it, you know. I'd be bedazzled with the gold buttons. But silver watch, but red shoes. $400 suits. No, there's more to it than that. And it's in here. Psalm 68. The hill of God, that's Zion, is as Bashan, Psalm 68:15. A high hill, like the hill of Bashan. Why do you leap, you high hills? This is talking about church programs. They're the high hills. This is the hill, Zion, which God desires to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. I want to ride in one of those chariots. I've got my mind made up on that. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. God's always looking for that. See, if a man love me, he will keep my words. God's his kingdom, he looks for the holy place, you see, Sinai. Thou hast ascended on high. Who's that? Jesus. Thou hast led captivity captive. Who's that? Jesus. That's Psalm 68, verse 18. Thou hast received gifts for men. What are those gifts? Apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists, healings, knowledge, all of these run together. They're all gifts and ministries from the ascension. Yea, for the rebellious also, or consisting of the rebellious, some translations say. Well, most of us with gifts are rebellious, aren't we? We have gifts, but we're also rebellious. Now notice the purpose, that the Lord God might do what? Dwell among them, or literally, that he might settle down to rest. And when Paul quotes this passage in Ephesians 4, he said, it's till we come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Messiah. So if you put these two together, what is it saying? Messiah is Zion, the place in which God finds his rest. But in Messiah there are many resting places. And God has given the gifts of the Spirit, not so that I could use them for my glory, or you could use them for your glory, or to try to save the world, or for anything else. God has one thing in mind. He wants a resting place. A resting place. And that is why Pentecost we have is to work until God has a tabernacle, which is the Lamb's wife. When that is finished, the Word says, I saw a new sky and a new earth. For behold, the first sky and the first earth were passed away. And there was no more sea, no more mass of people, no more dead sea. That's been because the water of life out from the bride ran into the sea and the sea was healed. There's no more sea. And I heard a great voice out of heaven say, behold the tabernacle of God is with men, with the nation. Hallelujah. Ikisili alabai. I'm looking right now at the temple of God. Living stones. And God is fashioning you at the quarry. There's no way in the world you're going to be joined together by the artifices of man. In fact, God won't even let you be revealed until he's sure of two things. What are they? He's sure of your love. And you can't be corrupted by people. those two things, and he's going to keep you under wraps till he's positive, because you're too precious in God's sight to take a chance on being corrupted. He has chosen you from the nations of the earth to be his dwelling place, that he might live among men and wipe away their tears. And you must let God teach you perfect humanity, because you're going to have to work with humanity. And he must teach you perfect godliness, because you're going to have to stand between man and God and be at home with his holiness and at home with people. You're God's priest. I salute you. You're God's priest. Praise the Lord. Lord Jesus, Lord, we thank you. Father, in thy infinite counsels, at which no man or angel can gainsay, thou hast created in thy heart a perfect kingdom, a perfect salvation, a perfect solution, perfect reign of love and of peace and of joy. Father, we are caught here at this particular time in the machinery as it turns to bring about your product. Lord, help us never to waste our time in your time with the perishing things of the earth. Lord, help us never to sell our priesthood for plastic, for toys, for entertainment, for a brief period of time in which we can play God and exercise our own will and do what we want as a free will, maintaining our will independently, to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Lord, what shall we bear? How can we bear the remorse for eternity if we trade what you have called us for that which is so transitory, so cheap, so tawdry, so imperfect, so fraught with problems that we were unable to perceive the grand and glorious inheritance that you have called us to, Lord, while in Poway and San Diego County and California and all over the world, men stumble in the dark. And you have called us out to see your marvelous light. God, help us to recognize our debt to God and our debt to man, that we may cease and desist from all that hinders your perfect work and hasten that glorious day wherein men on the earth can say, there is the presence of God come to bless us, to teach us, to heal us, to set us free. Oh, hallelujah. Thou alone art the only wise God, and we ascribe glory unto thy throne forever and ever, world without end. Help us, Father, to love Jesus, thy Son, the manifestation of God among us, that we may love him and serve him. Oh, hallelujah. Hallelujah.